continue in our new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're reminded that the Christian faith is not mainly about politics. It certainly has an impact on the civil life of our nation, but it's not mainly about politics. It's not mainly about laws. In fact, when you go back into the Old Testament, you find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and those commandments begin with rules, they end with earthly blessings, and they always conclude with death. Whereas in Ephesians chapter 1, I don't know what's happening up on the screen there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, we begin with Christ and the gospel. It moves on to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and the whole thing is characterized by life. And so if you'll open up with me to Ephesians 1, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, how we become children of God. And I hope this message is meaningful to many of us. There are several of us that have adopted children and others that have fostered children and helped them have a good life as babies to move on to adoption. And now we come to the subject of us being adopted. How do you become a child of God? There is a cliche among liberal churches. It's been around a long time. It's a little phrase called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It's a lovely feeling. Unfortunately, it's not at all true. It's like a certain line in a recent movie, amazing. There's not a single word in that sentence that's true. Because God is not everybody's father. He was at one time back in the garden in Genesis, but not since Adam sinned. And we are not all brothers, unless you want to say we're brothers and sisters in the citizenry of darkness. All people start life cut off from God and cut off from his fatherhood, the Bible says. And that's where we'll begin with chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Why is this even necessary? Some of this will be a review, but then we're heading down to personal application at the end. The first fact we want to remember from the scripture is that Adam's sin killed us. We believe that Adam was a real person, a historical person. He wasn't an allegory. He didn't represent primordial man. He didn't come forth from the soup. God made him from the dust of the earth and breathed his own life into him. And Adam was made in God's image, and Adam was spiritually alive. And in fact, when God looked on everything that he created in Genesis, including Adam and Eve, God said it was all very good. And yet Adam's sin not only killed himself, remember God warned him, he said, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. But Adam didn't just drop dead the moment he bit that fruit, but he died spiritually. And that's the way it's been for human beings from then on, except for Jesus Christ, whose father was God. Human beings are born in a sinful condition. And David speaks to that in the 51st Psalm, verse 5, where he says, in sin did my mother conceived me. I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You also find this in Romans 5, where it says, in Adam we sinned all. However you construe that, whether you understand that to mean that we were sort of in his loins, or what I lean to is that he represented us before God, somewhat similar to the way that Jesus represents believers on the cross. One way or another, Adam's sin killed us, and as a result, people are born with dead hearts. We're born, God willing, we're born physically alive, and our minds and our intellects are alive. We have emotions, we can make choices, we reason and react and learn and grow, but the spiritual part of us is cut off from God. It's dead. There's a core, there's a seed in the very center of our being that's dead because the Holy Spirit isn't there, and that's the result of Adam's original sin. And then as a result of that, that's why human beings are sinful. As the old saying goes, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners before we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 15:19, when people were fussing at him about the fact that his disciples didn't follow all the ritual Pharisee rules about washing your hands. And that wasn't a eat with clean hands thing. That was a bunch of religious rituals. They were supposed to go through certain steps of ritual washing. And the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus' disciples didn't cleanse themselves in this traditional way. And Jesus says, don't pay attention to them. They don't know what they're talking about, because a man is not defiled by what he eats with his hands. He's defiled by what, a human being is defiled by what comes up and out of them from the inside. And Christ listed all these awful things that you see all around you: murder, thievery, sexual immorality, hateful thoughts, every bad thing. Where does it come from? It springs up out of the poisoned well of the human soul. You remember a few years back, BP had the oil petroleum company, they had that uncapped pipe there in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, just boiling out oil into the Gulf of Mexico. And that was a good picture of the human soul cut off from God, just spewing out wickedness and selfishness and idolatry and lust and hatred and all kinds of evil. And that's why we're cut off from God, because those are the sins that build a wall between each person and God. Even though we're born into a sinful condition because of Adam, we heap up a record of our own individual sins as we grow and get older and start learning the difference between right and wrong and recognizing God's existence in nature. And that builds a wall, and that's what God himself said in Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, your iniquities have created a wall between you and me, he said to the Israelites. But that's true for everybody, not just the Israelites. We are cut off from God. God is not our father from the womb. God is not everyone's universal father, and we're not all universal brothers, and that's why Jesus had to come, was to break through that wall. But the good news of the Christian faith, again, is not laws and social reform or educational legislation. The good news is that God wants us back. Now, why God wants us back is beyond us. It's not like we're so wonderfully lovable. It's not like looking at a delightful Furby. Remember Furbies? Maybe I shouldn't use that as an illustration. They were horrible after a while because they never shut up. Not Bebo. We won't talk about Bebo. That's a TV character. But Furbies. And you wonder, it's so cute, but why would you want one when you get to know it? Well, in spite of God knowing everything there is to know about us, he still wanted us. It wasn't like a Furby. Maybe that's the where I'll go with this illustration, where you think the Furby looks cute, and then after a day or two, you're ready to, you know, hide it in a closet and turn it off. God already knew everything about you and me. Everything we were, everything we thought, the stuff we wanted, the personalities we had, and he still wanted us back. But the problem is, you've got this sin wall there. And let me make one application. This is a big difference between the Christian faith of Jesus Christ and Islam. Because in Islam, if I could put it in a really easy way, it's almost like God just, if he chooses to, Allah just hand waves your sins. If he chooses to, at the end of time, he'll just say, you're remitted. And it's like, why? Why? How can you do that? You know, do you realize because God is perfectly righteous, he can't just like say, oh, forget it. Never mind. Sometimes we can do that with our kids because we're not God. You know, we don't have perfect righteousness. But God being perfectly righteous, he can't just go, you know, I'm in a good mood today. Well, you can have the Oreo. I don't mind. He doesn't do that. He's got to resolve that barrier. He's got to deal with that sin problem so that he can have us back. So he goes for the adoption route. The adoption route. I was adopted. I don't know if any of you know that. I was adopted as a little baby. And there's a picture of me up on one of our shelves, me looking all cute and all, being adopted. And it used to surprise people in school because my mom and dad, one of the wise things that they did was to teach me to not keep it a secret. And I would go around in 5 years old saying, I'm adopted, I'm adopted. And back in the 60s, that was a little unusual thing to talk about. Not so much anymore. But I knew I was adopted. And I think God wants all his children to know that they are adopted, because adoption glorifies the mercy of his grace and the goodness of his love. What does it mean to be adopted by God? If you want to look in the mirror and say, who am I? What am I? So, well, I'm an adopted child of God. Ephesians 1 so far has been telling you and me a lot of things about ourselves if we're Christians. It says we're sanctified. It says God knows we're believers in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And the rest of this material this morning is going to start naming one after another a whole bunch of other blessings, starting with adoption. It's a status. For example, God names us his children. Oh, there's an old song we learned back in VBS a long time ago. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called. And I want you to think about that verb, called. Called the sons of God. And the first thing you and I need and people need is to be called a son of God, because when we approach God, we're not sons of God. We're actually sons of the devil. We may not like it because the Holy Spirit's been working on our souls, but spiritually wise, we're under the authority of the devil. But we approach God, and God says, through Jesus Christ, I'm going to call you, I'm going to name you my son. It's like when a child has their adoption officially done, and your last name becomes the family. You are no longer whoever you were in the eyes of the court. Now you are, in my case, I became the son of Don and Peggy Brooks. That was who I was. I was named by their last name. And that happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ, that they become, God names you his child. But it's also a condition. Now, sometimes you can get off in wrong directions in preaching and put so much emphasis on status that you underplay condition, or you can do the other and overdo condition. But I want to mention both of them. It's not just that we're named his children. He also imparts to us his own nature. Or you could say we participate, we commune, and we fellowship. It's almost like dipping into and eating, if I could use that illustration, his nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Peter, said that it was through his great and glorious promises that we participate in the divine nature. Elsewhere, Paul in 2 Corinthians says a similar idea, we all become new creations. I like Peter's because he's not shy about saying it. He's not saying we become gods. That's what a cult would say. We don't become gods or little godlings, but we become plugged into God's own nature so that we ourselves are transformed by that connection. When you receive Jesus Christ as the Savior, you don't just get forgiven, although that's the starting point of everything on the earth as far as our experience with him. But once you're forgiven, you become inwardly plugged into the nature of God. And you can make, thank you, it's good. It's okay to be Baptist and Pentecostal if you hear a part of the sermon you like. Go ahead and say amen or hallelujah or where's the cookies? No, that's for later. Status, where's the Oreos? Status and condition. And could I say it's important from our view of the Christian life that we keep those connected. If you only talk about condition, that is, if you only talk about inward holiness, that can become very anxious and performance-oriented. It can be if you don't keep a grip on my standing. I stand in Christ. I don't stand with God on my own daily performance. But on the other hand, if all you ever talk about is status, and keep talking about, well, I'm in Christ, and I have this standing, and I have this position, but neglect your spiritual innards, well, then maybe that could lead to excusing carnality in the life. So you don't want to do both, so we keep both truths linked to each other, because the Bible links them to each other. And then the third link is hope. Status, condition, and hope. This is all adoption. God pledges to resurrect us just like he resurrected Christ. And actually, the word adoption is used in Romans 8:23, where it says the material world is groaning in pain and suffering, yearning and looking forward to the resurrection of God's people, the adoption, it says, the adoption of God's people. And you think, oh, I thought in the Bible that we were adopted when we come to Christ. You are. But there's a future adoption also, which I believe comes from a very ancient practice in which when it was time for the emperor or the king to recognize the true inheritor of the kingdom, there would be a ceremony, and the son, who everybody knew was the king's son, really, I mean physically and biologically, but the king would say, "Today you are my son, come up here," and say Solomon, for example, would mount the dais and be seated at the emperor's right hand, and that was called or considered adoption. And you can see how that applies to Jesus Christ if you use your imagination, because Jesus was always God's son in his nature from all eternity. But God recognized him as his son three times, right? God publicly recognized Jesus as his son when Jesus was baptized. God publicly, at least in to Peter, James, and John, God recognized Jesus' sonship on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then supremely, when did God recognize Jesus' sonship? Resurrection morning. And that's where, like the old Asian kings, God the Father said, "Come up here." And Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended, not a physical dais, but ascended back into the glories of heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so God is saying in Romans 8:23, that is your destiny, and that is my destiny, and that's the destiny of every believer of both Old and New Testament, I'm going to say, because we know that's the hope of all Christians. And that is where you're heading. You are not going to spend eternity in heaven. Now, isn't it great that we're going to heaven and our new names are written down in heaven? But according to the Bible, that's only a stopping place. Where's Evangeline's not here. I'm going, that's just like the really best truck stop in Iowa. The Smiths took a trip out to see our friends, the Cooks, and there's the ultimate truck stop, apparently, out in Iowa somewhere, where it has everything imaginable, including a dentist and everything else. I can't imagine getting your teeth worked on, but apparently you can. It's a lovely truck stop, apparently. Plenty of food, nice places to sit, and that's heaven. Because, sort of, because heaven is just a temporary place until Jesus calls us up and we're resurrected and then we reign on the earth with him. That's our real destiny. So, the passage in Ephesians 1 also keeps mentioning the glory of God's grace, the glory of Christ's grace. And we're reminded that this adoption comes out of totally free grace. And we want to emphasize the word free here. That God adopts us completely 100% apart from keeping commandments or obeying moral laws. And so I'm emphasizing certain things here. Not by keeping the Ten Commandments. And that runs counterintuitively to every religious person we know, including some of us, as we were raised in the church. Of course, these days, it's a remarkable thing to find any of us be able to recite the Ten Commandments. It used to be that people did know them by memory. Now we have to work on it. I've joked with people here, I know the lyrics to In the Garden better than I can recite the entire Ten Commandments in the right order sometimes. But the Ten Commandments are definitely, they came from God, they came from heaven, they were holy and righteous, but you're not adopted by keeping them. Not by the first four, which deal with one's relationship with God, not by the remaining six, which deal with our relationships with other people. If you think about it, commandments 1 through 4, like thou shalt not take the Lord's thy God's name in vain, you shall not have any God before me, you shall not worship any idols, you shall not violate the Sabbath. Those were all Godward relational commandments, and then the rest are like do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, do not covet, and so forth. You know, you're not adopted by God by doing any of those. And any message that tries to bring that into adoption is a false gospel, which is why Paul is so sharp and severe about that over in the book of Galatians. If someone tries to add any of those Jewish laws, which were God's laws, but they come from that era and that system, those are not how we're adopted. You don't have to jump through law hoops in order to become a child of God. And also the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm toying and praying about maybe Wednesday night or maybe following this and maybe doing the Sermon on the Mount. It's been 16 years since I did the Sermon on the Mount. And there are gospel-oriented invitations and exhortations inside the Sermon on the Mount, especially toward the end. But when you talk about, you know, do not lust in your heart, do not hate, much of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus clarifying a lot of confused thinking that people had about Moses' law. Because as he says, I didn't come here to just erase Moses' law. I came here to fulfill it. And he also adhered to it. He said it was from God. And you find that Moses' law is all through the Sermon on the Mount. And some people get very confused. And they think, well, I guess I become a child of God by trusting in Christ and then doing really hard to keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Because after all, isn't the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' teaching? It's like, well, yes, but law and gospel are two distinct categories in Scripture. Law is law. Gospel is gospel. They work together. Law points you to the gospel if you take it right. Law will lead you to Christ. But once it gets you to the doorway of eternal life, law says, I'm done. I finished my job. I've brought you to where you need to be, but I can take you no further. And that's a mistake that people make. And over again in this passage, Paul is saying, you know, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then he goes on to say about also his grace having enlightened us, that the whole adoption plan that God has is a free gift. A free gift. And I'm going to throw in something for around here in Kentucky. You don't need to be baptized to get it. And there's lots of churches around us that have born-again people in them, but they've been taught that you need to be water baptized in order to be adopted and saved by God. And I'm telling you that is not true and has never been true. We get water baptized as a confession to God mostly, but also to other people about the faith in God and Christ that we already have. But it's not an instrument of salvation. And that's an important thing to remember, particularly in our part of the country where that the exact reverse is often taught. Now, how did God do this adoption? How did he make adoption possible? I don't know how you find children to adopt. I was adopted through an agency called Spence Chapin up in Manhattan. I have no idea how my adoptive parents found me. Maybe it was a lottery. I hope it wasn't a dartboard. But somehow they matched me to my parents and my parents to me. And so Spence Chapin facilitated, they made it possible. They took care of me when I was a baby. I don't remember any of these things. I was just an infant, but somebody must have been feeding me and taking care of me and looking after me and making it possible that I could be adopted. And God does the same thing here. And he says he does it through redemption. Redemption. Now, it used to be when I was a kid, my mom used to keep a little book called Green Stamps. Does anybody do green stamps anymore? I think it's kind of out of vogue. I mean, nobody has green stamps anymore. But I think maybe a modern example of this are those gift cards that you can go to the Kroger and you can buy a gift card, right? For Amazon or Steam or, I'm trying to sound all cool and modern here, or your favorite restaurant. And then that gift card represents $25 or $50 or whatever got put on it. And let's say you get it for your birthday and you can go to your favorite restaurant and turn it in and you can redeem what's on that card for a meal or to buy clothing or whatever. Well, that's what all redeem really means is to buy something back. Someone else owns your stuff. In the Old Testament, sometimes people got poor and then they would sell a little portion of their land because they needed money. Well, you could redeem it before the seven-year thing. You could, if you got on top of things financially and you could get yourself out of debt that way, you go over to the person, you could buy the land back. And you read about that, for example, in the story of Ruth. And there's a whole theme there about redemption in the book of Ruth and how Boaz decided to redeem Naomi's late husband's property, which included, oddly enough, Ruth. So he ended up sort of buying Ruth because he redeemed her too because he bought her back. And so Paul takes this economic idea and he applies it to salvation. And he says, we're all in debt to God. Who holds the debt on your house? If you have a house, you might have a mortgage. If you're renting, someone else owns that house. But if you own a house, someone else holds that mortgage very likely unless you paid it off. That means they really own the house. And we're just living in it, making payments on it to the hope that maybe one day we'll own the house. We're all in debt to God. God is the debt holder. We're the debt owers. I want to say this and put emphasis on it because Satan is not the debt holder. And there are some Christian people over the centuries that have thought that maybe Jesus paid his price to the devil. That's called the ransom to Satan theory of Jesus' death. And you can kind of sort of see how somebody might come up with that, but it's not really true, because the payment that Jesus made to redeem you, he paid it to God. He didn't pay it to the devil. To use the famous story, he didn't pay it to the white witch. He paid it to the great emperor across the sea, if you've ever read Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's the great emperor over the sea. It's God Almighty who holds the debt on you and on me and on every single person everywhere, because in Ezekiel 18 it says, the soul that sinneth, that soul shall die. Everybody is obligated, even the non-Christians. That's why we have missions. You don't become obligated to God once you're saved. You're born obligated to God, because that's why the human race was made. Jesus Christ made the debt payment to God on our behalf, and Jesus Christ bought us back from God's law court. In escrow, I'm going to say, because it's not applied automatically to everybody, or else everybody would be automatically saved. His payment allows God to gladly and justly, and isn't that nice to know that about God? The Bible's clear. God doesn't even just justly welcome you back home. He welcomes you gladly and justly back home, because it was his idea to try and save you. And that's a picture there, as we might guess, of the prodigal son coming home to the dad after having lived a wild and wicked life. And then you might say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the prodigal son came to his senses, realized what a fool he was, turned around, which was a picture of repentance, and went on back home in humility. And his father, who did something very undignified, his old dad ran down the road to embrace him and put the ring of the family back onto the boy's finger. He adopted him. He adopted him back into the home. After the child in Adam had left and severed his relationship with that family, with his own family. Jesus' payment lets God gladly and justly welcome everybody back home and come back into the family. And then Paul goes on to say, okay, he says, that's when I say objectively, you understand what I mean by objectively? When something's objective, that means it's happening outside of us. It's happening in the real world, outside of our experience, outside of our emotions or our thoughts or our feelings. It's objective. Well, there's also a subjective side to being adopted by God. According to Scripture, he makes adoption inwardly possible through the grace of spiritual enlightenment. In fact, he goes on to here say in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So Jesus in history 2,000 years ago made adoption possible by objectively, historically, and really dying on the cross. But then there's something that has to happen in the individual's heart and soul and mind too for this to happen. The non-Christian, according to the Bible, has no natural ability to see the truthfulness of the gospel. And there's lots of verses that teach that, but particularly you could look up sometime 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him or her. We are born in blindness. That is our natural state. It doesn't mean that you can't explain the gospel and the person couldn't explain it back to you. It means that there is a bend in their thinking because of not having the Spirit of God in their life, that just like, this is just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's not possible. In fact, if you back up from 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul talks about how, you know, the Jews thought the gospel was ridiculous because their religious thinking was totally focused in on miracles. Everything with the Jews in the first century was all about God shows himself through power and miracles. How can a man dying with no power, helplessly on a crucifix, be possibly God? And then the Greeks were preoccupied with wisdom and knowledge and intellect. And they were like, we all use our, you know, Plato tells us that God is infinitely different from us. There's no way that he could be, that God, who isn't even a he, he's more of an it in Greek philosophy, he, she, or it could become a man. And that's why they laughed at Paul in Athens. So Satan works through our philosophies and our thinking. So as the gospel reaches out to you, you go, that's just stupid. That doesn't make any sense. That's so irrational. Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. But the thing is, God can open up a mind. God has to, for someone to come to Christ, But he does it, and he does it with the power of the Holy Spirit so that the person pays attention. And the Greek word there is prosekine or prosekane, and you can find it in Acts 16:14 about a woman named Lydia, the dealer in purple dye. And it says that the Lord opened her mind. Now, some of your translations will say to heed or believe. That can be what the word means in some verses. The most baseline of it is pay attention. Pay attention. Do you remember the first time that you ever really understood and heard the Christian gospel? Was there not something that grabbed you? Some people say about the words coming off the page. I've heard that kind of language sometimes from fellow Christians. There was a time when I heard Billy Graham presenting the gospel on WOR Channel 9 in New York City, and it just shone right off the screen at me in a way that you just cannot explain. Whether it's your parents explaining it to you, or you read it in a book, or it grabs you from a tract, or whatever form it takes, the Holy Spirit has to do that and enable the person to understand that this is true, and you need to make a decision about it, and to pay attention to it, and not just brush it off, you know, like the man with the hard soil heart that doesn't pay attention and doesn't care, and then Satan's little birds come and snatch the seed away. Well, this wisdom, this enlightenment, is another one of God's gifts, because it doesn't come from natural. You don't have to have a high IQ to do it. In fact, you remember Jesus' words to Peter? Jesus was saying to the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" in Matthew 16. And they said, "Well, they think you may be John the Baptist come back from the dead, or maybe you're one of the prophets, or you're some sort of man from God." And then Jesus gets really pushy and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Because one of the 12 needed to be evangelized. And Peter, I imagine they're all silent awkwardly for a moment, and Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." Now, Peter had already been with Christ like 2.5 years, so in an outward way, he had been having almost daily exposure to the Son of God coming into his brain that whole time. But Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, your natural, Adamic, born of human being brain power, that didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And that's something that wasn't just for Peter, but it's for everybody that eventually comes to the Lord. Sonship is your unavoidable blessing in Christ. Now, some of you may have been wondering, "Oh boy, the word predestined appears in this verse." Well, I already preached about election last week, so that'll take me another 16 years. That'll cover it. I decided not to get too deep into the whole predestination thing. There's actually a link at the bottom of your outline in your bulletin. If you're interested, there's a place called Got Questions. And if you're interested in Fully Balanced, I'll send you to a couple of different links that if you want to further study that topic. But let's just say this. In love, God planned the whole thing. And from God's eternal point of view, there was no way it couldn't happen. From your point of view, you decided, and you really did decide. It was you. You decided. You came to Christ. God in his eternality, though, knew it was never not going to be. And in Christ, you automatically, apart from that, you automatically become God's child. You automatically become God's son. Even the daughters become God's sons. And some people say, "Well, how is that possible?" Well, that's because Paul is using the word sons more in a legal sense than definitely in a legal sense, not a biological sense. The son was the official recognized inheritor of the estate. The government would recognize Junius Maximus as the real son of whoever the centurion was, or whoever. That was the son. So that means that even daughters can be sons, because it's meant as a legal term rather than a physical term. Even the daughters of God are the sons of God, because they are equal co-inheritors, as Peter says, co-heirs of the grace of life and inheritors in Christ Jesus. Number one, let's wrap this up. If you are a real Christian, you are not depraved. Now, I believe that lost people are depraved, and that is a doctrine term, not a sociology term. And by depraved, we usually mean is that we are corrupted, we are dead because we're cut off from God, and the influence of sin within us has corrupted and tainted every part of us. The intellect, the emotions, the direction and bent of the will, even the physical body. Okay? So I don't mean by depraved that we're all like killers and thieves, you know, like we're all just the most horrible, horrible people you can imagine. That's how people usually use the word depraved. I'm using the word depraved in sort of a traditional Christian doctrinal sense. You're not depraved. Not like that anymore, because you're spiritually alive. And just like it's possible for some denominations and groups to overplay our newness in Christ and neglect, you know, that we still have a sin nature, there are other groups that can overplay, I'm just a worthless worm, sir, a worthless worm am I, sir, you know, and talk about God's blinding holiness and how we're just so rotten and evil and that we just lower the bar down. And that's not scriptural. Neither is really balanced. In God's eyes, what are you? You're his child. You have a revived and renewed and spiritually alive soul. He has promised to raise you up to glory one day. That's your future. Now, in order not to fall right off the edge of heresy, we want to keep in mind that we still commit sins. And we have something that Paul calls the flesh, which is inside us, still working against us. That thing may be off the throne, but it's still running loose in the interior kingdom, trying to undermine what Jesus is doing in our life. Our beliefs and our brains are not 100% accurate either. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, first we commit ourselves to the Lord, but then we have to renew our minds. And don't let the world program your thinking into the way that the world thinks. What? Do you have a 100% accurate way of thinking about life? Well, surely not. You don't, and neither do I. And our bodies betray us even. Our bodies, this isn't really purely a scriptural term, but I say our bodies are not yet born again. The day will come that they will be. But right now, even Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he said, and I think he said it kindly, he said, your spirits are willing, but your flesh is weak. Because they all fell asleep while he was, in anguish over what he faced. And I think that was a verbalization of his kindness to them, but he recognized, you men, you said you would stay up with me, and I know you meant it. You were sincere. You really did want to stay up with me. But you are mortal men. And you were too tired, and you were exhausted from your worry, and you all fell asleep on me. And that illustrates how even our bodies can undermine us. So certainly we're not teaching the possibility of sinless perfectionism, but we should adjust our self-concepts so that they fit with Scripture. You are not a depraved worm. Satan would like you to think you are. It was before you had the Holy Spirit that your heart just constantly pumped out wickedness. But you're a new creation, and so am I, and so we need to adjust the way we think ourselves into line with what the Bible says about us and not how we feel from one moment to the next. Number two, pray for your unbelieving friends and relatives and co-workers. You say, well, how does that have to do with Ephesians 1? Well, it's because they need the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. Who arranged things so that Paul would show up on that riverbank at the same time that Lydia and her other little BSF group was meeting? It was the Lord, was it not? Who arranged for Peter to be in this seacoast town of Joppa just when Cornelius the centurion was doing his daily prayers as he was seeking this God of the Hebrews? And God sent an angel to the unsaved Cornelius and said, God has heard your prayers and received your alms. I'm sending you a man. Talk about customer service. It's pretty quick. Who arranges these things? God does. And so our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our relatives, they need opportunity. That comes from God. Even Paul in Colossians said, pray for me that I have an open door to share Christ the way that I should. Because if God doesn't open the door, Satan will keep those doors closed. But the second part we learn from the passage is that they also need that enlightening. Because you can talk and talk and talk and share your testimony and give a wonderful apologetic address to your friends, and they're still like, huh? in one ear, out the other, in one ear, out the other, or worse, as far as hostility and reaction. They need to be enlightened. The Bible compares the Holy Spirit to the wind, and we need the breeze of the Holy Spirit to blow away all that mental fog of deception and personal prejudices, spiritual ignorance. They need it. Where does it come from? Not from you. Not even from the preacher. Instrumentally, it'll come from the Word of God, but power-wise, it'll come from the Holy Spirit, and God gives these gifts by us praying. So we don't just passively sit around like, well, I sure hope Grandma figures out that Jesus is the Christ someday. Instead, we go, Lord Jesus, show Grandma that Jesus is the Christ so that she can make a decision. Number three, God's running open enrollment. Now, every year, I hear the phrase open enrollment from my wife because it's time to sign up again for health insurance plans. You know, and so you hear about health insurance plans and they have an open enrollment, but it's only a window, right? You know, you've got, what is it usually from? Do you remember? Yeah, you get a whole 2 weeks. Wow, that's so open. Open enrollment, right? The cool thing about the gospel and the adoption plan of God is that it's a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week, all year round, an open plan. And frankly, listen, don't trip over the word predestined. We're going to hit it twice. I already thoroughly talked about election last week. That should satisfy everybody for all generations, world without end, amen. I will talk about predestination a little bit in the next message because it comes up again. But just don't trip over it mentally. God is clear. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all say come in Revelation 22, 17a. The Spirit says come, the Bride says come, the Father says come, the Spirit says come. He says come, come, come. And he means it. It's not play acting where he's like, oh, secretly, I don't really want you to come. No, it's like, come. We don't want to impugn the sincerity and integrity of the Lord. As it turns out, there's no fee. It says come and drink freely. Those of you that don't have money, it don't matter. None. Isaiah said the same thing, or I should say the Lord said the same thing back in Isaiah. You hungry? You thirsty? Come, eat without price. The buffet is open. So this is the adoption plan of God. You are a child of God. You are a son of God through the grace that has been extended to you through Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. And this is what we present to people . And this is what we should be known for. I am adamantly pro-life. And I am adamantly biblical marriage. And I am very upset about the direction that this nation, our country, has gone. So understand me when I say that is not what Christianity is about. You follow me? If you think of it as rings working out from the center, is there a place to stand up for the rights of the unborn? Absolutely. In fact, we must. Is there a place to stand up for the rights of ethnic minorities? Absolutely. Just as much as for unborn infants. Without question, that should be where we stand. Should we stand and make clear testimony against sexual depravity and sexual immorality and the advocacy of sexual corruption in our public school systems? Yes. Is that the core of what Christianity is about? No, it is not. It is important. It springs out of it, you might say. But where are people going to get the heart and the spiritual power to even bring themselves into alignment with the moral laws of God until they are redeemed? I don't want to just go through our society snipping off the tops of the dandelions. I want to dig out the roots and replant. And that's what Ephesians 1 is about. Maintain our moral testimony about what's right and wrong, but where is it coming from? Where's all this depravity coming from? Spiritually dead souls who don't know God and don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we address it with the message of free grace and adoption and the cross of Christ, I remember digging those rotten dandelions out of my front lawn when I was a teenager with that big stupid metal stick that my mother gave me with the prong on the end. You're like, And she's like, make sure you get it off. You leave a little tip down there, it'll grow back. I'm like, stop it. Can't we just spray them? Well, that's the gospel. The gospel is that dandelion digger thing. I don't want to just snip weed tops. I want to dig the thing clean out and plant a nice, pretty, real gospel plant in its place, don't you? So we keep our testimony regarding morality, but we keep our focus on the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what we message. That's our brand, if you want to put it that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for adopting us. We give you praise for adopting us because we were not members of your family. Lord, even if our biological parents were members of your family, we were not. And we were not from the womb. And so you reached out to us the same way you reached out to our folks and our grandparents and our friends. And we thank you for that. And we give you all the praise and glory for opening our mental and spiritual eyes. We were not so smart that we could have figured this out. We needed you to help us. And help us help others, Lord. Use us to spread this message that people can return to you and become parts of your family again. In Jesus' name, amen.